It is a subjective matter, but John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the whole of the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps we do need to tell ourselves that God loves the world. It's put in the past tense here, God loved the world, but not that we might think that he doesn't love it anymore, but that at a particular time when he sent his Son, that love was felt most powerfully. But God loves the world. Just how serious a matter this is, we see by the curse of sin, by the work that men have to do, by women in childbearing, by the snakes that crawl, by the things that grow that are thorns and briars, and animals feed on animals. That was God's curse for man's sin. But he didn't hate Adam, he didn't hate Eve, he didn't hate all that followed. Though he cursed the earth, he loves the world of people. God so loved the world. And we must think that God loves the world. It's basic to the preaching of the gospel. We see in Jesus in his manhood that he would have loved to have gathered all the Jerusalem round about him. But of course, though many are called, few are chosen. But God has provided a remedy. He loves the world, and therefore he provides a remedy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, all of you know the difference between quantity and quality. None of you would, I'm sure, go for quantity if quality were at issue. And it doesn't mean that God loved the world so much. That would be quantity. Though it is true that he did love the world so much. But it's the quality of his love, that God so loved the world, the quality of that love that he had was that he gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Here is a world cursed justly and rightly. Here are men and women like ourselves, full of sins, full of pain, full of difficulty, full of responsibility, full of travail, full of temptations, full of character flaws. And the Lord looks and he feels compassion. But it is inevitable with the fall of Adam that mankind lives in a cursed environment and is by nature in himself cursed. He will die. Women will have pain in childbearing. Work does not come easily. Learning does not come easily. Creatures kill creatures to eat. But God loves this world, though he had to curse it. He could not allow it to continue without a judgment upon the actions of Adam and Eve and on every single successor that ever was. And the remedy that the Lord has provided is costly to himself. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That the word only begotten probably refers to the Son as God. Certainly in terms, if it was just as he is the only begotten Son, in terms of his being born of a virgin, there never has been any other man who is God. In that sense, he is the only begotten Son. But probably the expression only begotten Son here refers to his eternal existence along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That there never was a time when the Lord Jesus wasn't. That there never will be a time when the Lord Jesus won't be. That he is equally with God from everlasting to everlasting. Subordinate in as much as the Father is, to use our human reckoning and an expression that we can understand, the Father is before the family of children. And there is no suggestion that the relationship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit is quite like that. But if we're to understand, we have to understand Father, Son and Spirit. But there is one nature, one power, a coexistence from all time. And yet there is an order, an agreed order, so to speak, in the Godhead of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, so that we may call the Son the second person of the Trinity. There is none other. He is the only. And he is not created, so therefore we use the term begotten, but that doesn't help us too much, except that it's designed to show us that Christ is not created, that he is as uncreated as God, that he's always been and that he always was, and that by him the world was made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, what is meant by he gave his Son? Giving suggests that this is something that is the possession of the world. He gave him. There is also a very strong overlaying that giving his only begotten Son was giving up his only begotten Son. Giving him up to death. Giving him up to suffering. Giving him up to living a human life and doing it amidst all this world, yet without sin and yet suffering so terribly. But God gave his Son because he loved the world of men and women and boys and girls. So that's the basis. There is no gospel other than in this only begotten Son. There is no rescue, there is no mercy, there is no future hope other than in God's Son. He is the only begotten Son. There is no substitute, there is no extra, there is no different way of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. But then we're taught something very important. God so loved the world. The common thought of mankind is if God loves the world, we're all going to be saved. Everybody will live in heaven and we'll all be happy hereafter, no matter what we've done. You hear this preached at funerals, you hear it preached in all sorts of situations. Is if God is love, everybody's all right. I think, without proceeding to the verse for a second, we know that's not true. Would you not defend those you love because you love them if evil threatened them? You can see, can't you, that the fact that God is love doesn't mean that everybody and everything's acceptable if it threatens those he loves. That's just enough to give us a warning that it is not adequate to say if God is love, he's so much love that he'll just have everybody in heaven. What does that mean about unchanged character in the glory? What does that mean about heaven in the future? It's all going to happen again, isn't it? There's going to be another fall. There's going to be another Satan. There's going to be somebody else raises up. That's no solution when you think about it. And of course, the Bible teaches God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son for a purpose. He gave his Son for the purpose of redeeming, for the purpose of saving. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, that's perhaps not the reasoning that most people wanted to hear. He gave his only begotten Son that a believer in Christ will not perish. Nobody else, everybody else will perish. But a believer in Christ will not perish. He gave his only begotten Son that a believer in him will not perish. Now, when he gave his only begotten Son, he gave him up for sin. He gave him to make an atonement for sin. He gave him to be the remedy for the sin of Adam and Eve that has been passed down to all generations. He gave him to be the new head of the human race in replacement of Adam, but only for those who believe in him. The rest will be destroyed. But for those who believe in Christ, there is this redemption through his blood, this bearing of our iniquities in his own body on Calvary once and for all. But God, out of his love, gave his Son. Now, why was it important that it should be his Son? Well, it was important because only God can forgive sins. But only a man could bear the iniquity of other men and women and boys and girls. And if we can't bear it for ourselves, there has to be one who has not sinned. No other sinner can pay the price of somebody else's sin. Can't even pay the price of their own. So God sends his Son, who has no sin, to bear human flesh and not sin, so that he can pay the price of sin, not his own, but of those, not everybody else's, but of those specifically who believe in him. That's what the Bible teaches. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. By implication, everybody else is perishing. And until we believed, we were perishing. And until we believed in that particular way, that trusted utterly in his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, of which we repented and which we came to him begging pardon for, there is no forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Everybody who is not believing in the Lord Jesus is perishing. Now, I've often talked to you about this word perish, and it's very important that we should understand it, so I'll repeat what I've taught you. It doesn't come amiss. If it's cold, we say, I'm perishing. And technically what we mean is not that we're dying, but that we're really unfit for purpose. Our hands are too cold to do their work. Our brain is too befuddled because we're cold to accomplish what we were meant to do. And that is exactly what perishing means. Unfit for purpose, but by no means dead. A balloon that perishes, pricked, still a little blue thing, still a little blue thing of whatever it's made of, rubber in the old days, whatever they're made of now, but it still exists, it hasn't gone, it's still there. But it's no good for what it was made. It's not fit for purpose. And perishing means continuing in existence unfit for purpose. What is the purpose of our lives? What is the purpose of our beings? It is that we should glorify God. It is that we should bring glory to Him. It is that we should love Him. It is that we should be His forever, indebted to Him, rejoicing in Him for every good and perfect gift that we've received. But the perishing are dead while they're alive, inasmuch as they are not fit for the purpose of worshipping God. They do not worship God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. They do not put the interests of the Lord before their own interests. They don't give Him all the Sabbath day. They don't give Him the honour that is due to Him as the great God and Father of us all. Perishing means living unfit for purpose, for the purpose for which we were made, to bring glory to the God who created us, who made us, who sustains us, who gives us everything round about that there is. But our first thought is not His glory when we're perishing. Our first thought is what we can do, what we can be, what we can achieve. And of course, in a way, that is theft and corruption. He's given us our brains, but we're going to use them for our ends. We've stolen them. He's given us relationships, because He is a relational God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're going to use our relationships to our own ends. We've stolen them. And so on. It is with all these things. But God gave His only begotten Son out of love for the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now men and women don't believe they're perishing. Unless they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they don't believe they're perishing. They may think it is a miserable existence. They may believe that there's not much in it for them compared with the politicians and the wealthy and so on. But they don't really believe that they're perishing. They may be perishing with hunger, unable to do a day's work because they've not got enough food, but they are still alive. But they don't believe they're perishing in the sense of being unfit for what they were made of. And this world is full of people who are unfit for purpose. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The implication there is so far-reaching that until a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the full sense of the word, of His atoning blood, she is perishing. That they are in a state of great danger. That were they to be taken out of this life by a sudden accident, by a sudden disease, or by anything, they would die in their sins. Jesus speaks of dying in your sin as the ultimate disaster. the ultimate work. Dying, bearing our sins in our own body before the judgment, is hopeless. It has to be Jesus bearing our own sins and casting them away behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heaven is high above the earth. It has to be that. Or we're bearing our own sins before the anger of God at the judgment seat. And that is an awful thought, for there are so many. They've been magnified over the years. They've not been modified by the experience of riper age. We ought to have known better. We've sinned against the light. But no, we prefer to die in our own sins than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no other, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He alone can stop us from dying in our sins, from remaining unfit for purpose throughout this life, and of course in the glory to come. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the previous verse, the same word is translated eternal life. There is life after death for every unbeliever. We read this morning that Jesus speaks of the damnation of hell. It's Jesus' own language. They will be alive. His story of Dives and Lazarus in Luke 16 speaks of immediately after death of there being an awareness of hell and a suffering of hell so soon, the moment after death. But Jesus knows these things. It's what he was saying to Nicodemus. He says that no man's ascended up into heaven, but the Son of Man who comes down from heaven, the Son of Man which belongs to heaven, he knows all these things. He's been there. And he is the only authorized person to speak of heaven, and the only one who can speak from first-hand knowledge and information. Refuse him and we'll not know anything. The rest is speculation and guesswork. But he lived in heaven. He's been there all the time. He's co-equal with the Father and knows all the purposes. And he comes down to this world to declare to us the things that are so. And he says, we're perishing. We're perishing. But there is everlasting life for those who believe in him. Again, notice how exclusive this is. Millions may be saved, but they've all got to come through that narrow gate of Christ. Millions may be saved, but they've all got to walk along that narrow way that leads to life. There is no salvation out of it, beyond it, round about it, only in it and in Christ. But everlasting life. There is something within the being of the soul of man that would love everlasting life. But an everlasting life that is unfit for purpose would be a disaster. An everlasting life in hell where the Lord never appears, though he's aware of what's going on. An everlasting life where all the time you're in the company of Satan and of the devils and of all those who've done horrible things all through their life and you've joined them. That's a terrible prospect. But a soul is immortal. The Lord has breathed a spirit into man and he will not take it back. He'll take it to himself, but he will not destroy it. Every man, woman, boy and girl who's ever lived is either in heaven or in hell. And they're only in heaven if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I, because I've often taught you this, and you know it anyway, that there are Old Testament believers who believe that the Messiah would come. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but they did believe in him, and they believed the sacrifices that were taught them and why they should do them. But nevertheless, it's only through Jesus, when that atonement was made, that they de facto entered into that salvation. But whosoever believeth in Christ has everlasting life. One could love him for that. One could love him for the prospects, as well as for the forgiveness of sins. One loves him because he's forgiven sins. One loves him because he walks with us as a friend walks with friends, teaches us the best things there are to learn, things that we would never have known about, makes them come true for us. But everlasting life, if I can put it vulgarly, is another ball game altogether. The forgiveness of sins? Well, we need that forgiveness as long as we live. Walking with him as friend with friend? Well, we need that until we see him in the glory. But everlasting life is life beginning when we believe and continuing and continuing and continuing and continuing and continuing and never ending any more than Christ will end. A being with him and glorifying him and serving him and being happy in all the provisions of whatever he has done for the whole of eternity, that's different altogether. Our finite minds can only take in the things round about us, and it's too much for our finite minds to think of all the souls that are alive today, let alone all the ones that ever have lived or will live. But we can take in enough to look forward to it, that an everlasting life where there's no more pain or sorrow or trial or sin is something to be loved, even if it were only for a short time. But it's for everlasting, because we're in Christ who is everlasting, but only in him. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world. He just loved the world. And he provided a remedy. But it is a conditional remedy. And it is conditional on believing in his Son. Not just a mental cognition, but an acceptance of why he came to deal with sin. The price he paid, the atonement he made, the covering of his righteousness, our representative, our redeemer, our next of kin, that we understand that he is all these things, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In that sense, do you believe in him? In that sense, have you come to such a Saviour? The old preachers used to speak about kneeling at the foot of the cross. Well, they didn't mean that you could do it literally. But they meant submitting to the crucified Saviour, who is, of course, risen again. They didn't mean that he wasn't risen again. But what they were saying is that you were kneeling in utter, utter yieldedness to the work of the Saviour on Calvary, the atonement he made by the shedding of his blood, that you yielded to that. You knelt at the foot of the cross. You acknowledged that your sins put him there, that if only you had sinned, he still would have needed to pay that price. If you had only sinned one sin, he would still have had to pay that price. Have you come to the foot of the cross? Have you come to Calvary? Have you come to the Saviour and him crucified? Have you come there? Has your heart been knit with his heart? Has he drawn you to himself? Has he looked from the cross, so to speak, at you and pierced your conscience? Like before the cross, he turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter wept for his sin. But has that look, that Calvary look, been shown to you? And has it made you to be convicted, as Peter was, of his sin? Has it made you to be convicted of your sin? Has it brought you to tears? And out of sheer delight that he's not rejected you, as he didn't reject Peter, would you not serve him forever? Would you not love him forever? Would you not appreciate that none other could have done this for you? And he has done it. But what a wonderful thing that is. Such love. God so loved. He so loved the world. We were in the world. That he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him up for every believer. Gave him up for us all. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and you and I were perishing, but that we should have everlasting life. May the Lord bring us to himself. Amen.